And it reads, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you take a census of the people, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make an atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives.'" I want you to think of this. Suppose that you are someone who owns a business. You're a man or you're a woman and you're someone who has worked in this business and you have built this business up. It's something that you have spent many hours, many days in sweat and toil in building this business up to be where this business is. Suppose I came by. I wanted to see your business, and you invited me. Sure, come on in, Pastor Wright. Come look at my business. Come see around my shop and what I have and what is going on around here. And suppose you saw me, and then as you noticed when I was looking around, you noticed that I had my iPad in my hand, and I began to be taking notations. I began to have a spreadsheet app open. I began to be typing up in my iPad the amount of sprockets you had over here and the amount of widgets you had over here. And I began to take a full inventory of all of the supplies that you had within that. I think you might be thinking that's quite odd. You might be thinking that I'm overstepping my boundaries, that I'm getting beyond the jurisdiction that I have. But suppose you even show me patience in my social ineptitude as I've walked around your business that you invited me to look at and began to take inventory. But then suppose I just walked over to the area where you keep your cash register, or I began to look for your receipts, the ingoings and outgoing, and I began to keep track of that as well and began to count the amount of money you had, the profits that you had going in, the loss that you had, began to calculate what percentage of profit and loss that you were bringing into this business, even begin to think about it year after year. Are we showing an upward trend? Are we showing a downward trend? And I had within my iPad little charts and line graphs that were showing me exactly how this business is doing. Would this not be something that offended you? Suppose I responded, "Well, these are activities that you do all the time in this business. You're always taking note of your inventory. You're keeping up with your cash and your profits. You're keeping up with how the business is doing year after year. What's wrong with me doing this?" You might respond, "Well, that's completely normal. I should be doing that because it's my business. I own this business. I've put my time into this business. I have authority over this business." Something that is true. You have authority over that business. Those are your products. That is your income that is coming in and your losses that are going out. Those are your employees. I have no business going up to your employees in your business and keeping up with their time. How are you using your time in this business? Are you wasting the company's human resources while you are here? You would be offended. You say, "Pastor Wright, what are you doing? What business is it of yours what my employees are doing? What business is it of yours where my inventory stands? What business is it of yours for you to come in here and keep track of my profit and my loss? Why should you keep up with the financial status of my business?" Dear friends, I want you to mark this. It would not suffice for me just to look you in the eye and say, "Look, I'm just counting. I'm just keeping track of these things. I'm just counting the money, counting the employees, and seeing where things are going." That's what it looks like when you look at this passage. When you look at this passage of the census, and it says, if they take a census of the people, then they are to give this redemption payment. At first glance, it looks like they're just counting. What's the harm in just doing a little counting here? What's the harm in just knowing how many people that I have, if that's what the leader wants to do, if that's what they desire to do? Why this census tax? The poor and the rich all paying the same? Why this threat of plagues? that will fall upon the people if this is not paid? See, but what's happening here is that if I'm counting as a ruler, as a leader, I'm most often counting for one of two reasons, and I'm sure you know what they are. I'm either counting so I can tax someone, or I'm counting so that I can see how many troops I have that I can send to war. And if I'm doing that and I'm acting in such a way as though I'm the one who really has authority over these people, as though I'm the one that really has sovereignty, rule, and ownership over these people, and I'm doing so in such a cavalier way, I will bring offense to the one that actually rules over and owns those people. Right? The person, you, when you own that business, you would say, I started this business. I'm the one that put in the time to run this business and to get it to where it is. I put up the capital that was necessary for this business to be where it is. What right do you have to come in here and to take inventory over my business? What right do you have to come in here and to count over that which is mine in a way as though you have authority over this? As though this is something that you sovereignly rule over or that you can control. You would be right. You would be right, and you would be right to be offended at my gesture of going in and acting in that way. Usurping your authority, basically, is what I'm doing. That's what we have in this passage. That's what we have in this passage. Why the penalty? Why the payment? Why did the people have to pay when they were showing up for the census? It's very simple. The king, the ruler, the leader, whoever it was that was calling that census at the time, needed to be reminded of who they were and who it is that had authority over them. And likewise, so did the people. The people that were in that census, the people of Israel, needed a reminder of who it was that they were to be trusting in. They needed a reminder that they were a people that were redeemed. They were a people that were saved out of slavery and brought into this promised land. They did not just exist here because of their own efforts, because of their own abilities, because of anything that was good in and of themselves. This wasn't just a reminder to the people and a reminder to the leaders that took the census. It was a reminder of this redemption that is in the Lord, that the people of Israel had. There's 3 points I want us to pull out of this passage. The first one is the individual aspect of redemption. The individual aspect of redemption. Redemption is something that is individual. Someone who is redeemed as an individual. Yes, Israel is a people who was saved out of the clutches of Pharaoh. But Israel as a group is comprised of individuals, individual people within that group. And those individuals are people that were chosen by God in their salvation out of Egypt to be saved, and individuals who are now under a covenant with God and the Lord who is their covenantal Lord. So first we see the individual aspect of redemption. Secondly, we see the corporate aspect of redemption, this corporate membership that exists in redemption. Those who were redeemed, those who were saved here, were saved into something that is beyond themselves, something that extends even beyond their lives, something that extends beyond the lives of their families, something that existed prior to them and which will continue to exist long even after their death. This redemption that they are a part of corporately is ultimately about God's purpose and not about their purpose. And that is a reminder that we see within this census tax. Thirdly, we see lordship over the redeemed. The Lord's rule over those who are redeemed. The lordship of the king who they serve was there just as a steward. One who was caring for these people. That was not their ultimate king. It was the Lord who was their king. This activity that's happening in this passage is not something that we immediately understand, but the people at this time period would have understood this very well. The people in the Near East would have had an understanding of the Lord who saved them, this Lord who then protected them, and this Lord now to which they had to pay their allegiance to. This Lord that they, we would say, paid a tribute to. Israel was no different in this regard. Except the difference is it's not an earthly ruler, but rather a heavenly one, this God of heaven that saved them in their redemption. This is something that is very, very important. So first I want to start with this individual aspect of redemption that we see within this passage. Look at Exodus 30, verses 11 through 13. We see the Lord said to Moses, "When you take a census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. Each one is numbered in the census. He shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord." The census tax that was given did have a practical purpose. So when they gathered all of these men, who, by the way, were about a fighting age that would be coming forward, that was a common reason that you, as a leader, would be bringing forward people of this age. You would be counting them to see how many troops that you have. And there's legitimate reasons to do that, and there's very illegitimate reasons to do that as well. But the census tax served as a very easy way of counting. They didn't have to stand there and count each person. Everyone showed up. They threw their half a shekel into the bucket, or buckets, because there were many of them, and each person paid the same, rich or poor, regardless of where you were, social standing, regardless of what you had as far as wealth. Everyone paid the same half shekel. So it was very easy to determine how many people that they had at that time period. They made the census very smooth and easy. But don't mistake this. This isn't just a practical thing. The Lord isn't saying that if you don't do this thing that I say that is practical, then I'm going to curse you with these plagues. There's something much greater that is here besides just merely a counting device. They are paying this ransom on their lives because they were a life that was saved. Their lives, even though they come after the time of the Passover, they are within that lineage, they are within the following generations, and they are a people who are receiving even the fruits thereof this, and therefore they are under the covenant that the others were under within the Mosaic covenant, and they are required to pay this redemption payment, recognizing the Lord as the one who had saved them. But this individual redemption payment that we see, as you see, this isn't coming out of the coffers of the government that was there. Each person individually is paying that, and it points to this individual redemption. It points to the value of the individuals there that are being redeemed, the value of those people to the Lord that they serve, this God in his kindness, in his love, this God who, yes, is transcendent, yes, is holy beyond our imagination, but yet still is imminent. And when I say imminent, I mean he is there. He is someone who desires to be in relationship with his people. And in his kindness, he saved this people. And this was a people, as you remember, in Exodus, was a people that was without hope. They were in incredible suffering and incredible pain, although they were quick to forget it when they got into the wilderness. At the time when they were there and what they were experiencing, they were in incredible suffering. I want you to think about this, though. Have you ever thought about why in the parable of the good shepherd, why it is that the good shepherd knew that he was missing one of his sheep? I know you're familiar with the story. I know you know the beginning, middle, and end of the story, but have you ever wondered why the good shepherd is missing or recognizes that he's missing a sheep? And don't just give me a Sunday school answer and say, well, he's omniscient. There's a reason why the shepherd knew that he was missing his sheep within that parable. And the reason that he knew that he was missing his sheep is because he had counted them. He knew how many sheep that he owned, and he knew that he was missing one, and there was 99 here, and one of them was gone off somewhere else, and he knew that because he had counted his sheep. He knew the sheep individually, probably even knew which one that it was. That's something about shepherds. They know their sheep. The sheep have personalities. The sheep even have certain calls, and he can recognize which sheep is over here and which one is over there. There's a personal relationship that was there between the shepherd and his sheep. And so he would not even allow just one to go missing. Certainly, he could have said, well, yeah, I'm doing all right. You know, one out of 99, I'm not doing that bad, but not for the good shepherd. The good shepherd will leave the 99 even to get the one. See, this, the same thing is true with the woman who had the 10 silver coins, and then she was missing one. Why is it that she knew that she was missing a coin? She had counted them. All right. Why did she begin to count these coins? Why was she going through them and counting them? Well, back to our earlier point in the introduction. It's because she owned them. They were her coins. She desired the coin because it was valuable to her. She owned it. She had authority over those coins. And her counting them and recognizing that she's missing one and desiring to go after the one that she's missing and go and retrieve it and then, you know, throw a party with her friends when she finds it, it is a demonstration of her ownership and authority over those coins. Why is the woman in that story not going to her neighbor's house and counting her neighbor's coins? Well, simply because they don't belong to her. Those aren't her coins. She had no authority over them. She had no reason to be paying mind to them or even caring about them. The same is true with the people of God within this and how the leader that is counting them needs to be thinking as he counts over them, that these are a people that are God's people. These are not the ruler's people. It is not the ruler's place to rule over them and act as though they are his alone. These are a people that were redeemed by God and for God. Exodus 30, verse 16 says this, "You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make an atonement for your lives." A remembrance before the Lord, an atonement for their lives. And this is a remembrance was one that was to be remembered equally amongst the people. There was a great equality amongst the people in that they were redeemed. Right? There was an equality amongst those people in that they were all slaves in Egypt and they were all freed out of Egypt and they were all saved to live in this promised land. Great equality amongst all men in their sinfulness. As the Bible says, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. All people equally need a Savior. I'm not saying that all people are equally as sinful as one another, but they all are equally a sinner, and they all equally need a Savior. Exodus 30, verse 15 says, "The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make an atonement for your lives." This points to this universal sinfulness that we have in all humanity, remembering that we all fall short of the glory that is in Christ Jesus. Something that we sung about earlier when we sang, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Savior die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" See, this worminess in humanity that Watts speaks of here is because of the sin, and it is shown through this universal tariff that all need to give a recognition and a response to this requirement of redemption that is in them. A census tax also points to the redemption that the Lord provided. This census tax that was taken, these silver coins were taken in, and then they were used for the base of the tabernacle, basically. They had poles that would go into these silver pole holders, and they would hold it in place. And so this tax was basically the foundation upon which the tabernacle set. And this points to another aspect of equality, which is that this redemption was provided freely to each of the Israelites in their salvation out of Egypt. And they were a people that we need to remember weren't just saved to then go on and live however, but rather they were saved to serve and live under their king that had saved them. And they were saved out of slavery so that they would be a people who are a people of worship. This points to what we gain in Christ. We sang this also in that same hymn. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. He's speaking of worship there. He's speaking of service to God. Not repaying, not earning my redemption, but a response of worship by one who has been redeemed. This redemption they received was equal amongst the people that were redeemed. It didn't provide a full redemption for this one and then a partial redemption with this one, and they'd have to kind of try to work this out. Those that were saved out of Egypt were all freely saved, and they were free indeed, but they weren't free just to live any way they were going to live. They were free to live in the way in which the Lord had commanded them, because they were His servants now. They were the ones that would serve under Him. Likewise, as believers, I hope you're seeing this connection. We are saved as individuals who were guilty, that is, of individual sins. Individual sins that we were going to pay an individual penalty for. But God in His mercy did not give us exactly what we deserved when we deserved it. God in His grace redeemed us from the curse that was upon us so that we would be servants of Him, and praise be to God that we have such a redemption in Christ Jesus. So we see this individual aspect of redemption within this passage. We also see the corporate membership of redemption, which is in this passage, the corporate membership of those that are redeemed in Exodus 30, 16. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make an atonement for your lives. The people of Israel had an individual redemption, and in that individual redemption, they were a part of a greater group, a larger people who were redeemed, all right? And so just as they were not to, you're not to review the individual redemption at the exclusion of the corporate redemption, we're not supposed to view the corporate at the exclusion of the individual. And there's, as we say many times, a ditch on both sides of the road that we can push it one direction or the other. But they were not to view their individual redemption at the exclusion of their corporate redemption in Israel as a people. They were not to view themselves apart from the people of Israel. They were a saved people, a people that were set apart, a people that were called to be different. We see that in Leviticus 20, verses 23 through 26. It says this, "And you shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy for me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." They were made separate. They were made distinct from these people that are around them. They were not to be separate and distinct from one another. They were to be a part of this group that was redeemed, this group that was set apart, those that were saved out of Egypt, those that were changed in many ways within their lives, no longer living under slavery, now living under freedom. This was a whole group that was taken out and put in to this new land. Yes, there's the individual aspect. We don't want to look over that. Likewise, we don't want to look over this corporate aspect in which all of these people are a part of, that when there is a census is given, all of these people are going to be giving this because they are all a part of this larger corporate group. This is something likewise we need reminded of as Christians in the church, that we are not just individuals that were saved. We are a group of people that is saved as a larger group. You see this in Revelation where it talks about tongue, tribe, and nation that are all together there in Revelation chapter 7. I want to bring this out too in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul writes this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live life self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." You see that in Titus 2. A people for his own possession. There is a corporate aspect even to your salvation, that you are saved into this other group. You're saved out of the world and you're saved into Christ. There's not a middle place in which you get to exist. Dear friends, I know this. You're Texans. I'm a Texan. We can have a very individualistic mindset, and it's even a bit ironic that you'll have this collective of people that have an individualistic mindset. But guard this in biblical Christianity. Individuality at the exclusion of the corporate is not biblical. Individuality at the exclusion of the corporate is not biblical, either in this time here or in the time to come in glory. The church is a people that is set apart for Christ. They are a group. They are a collective. They are a collective universally. Yes, I don't deny that. But they're also called to be a group locally that is meeting. And you see that within the local body of believers that gathers together on the Lord's Day. You don't get to be an individual Christian apart from the church. And we can push this directions that it doesn't need to go. Roman Catholics oftentimes push this directions that doesn't need to go. And that's not what I'm doing here. But you don't get to be an individual apart from the corporate body of the church. And that's what I want to emphasize here. Let me emphasize this in a slightly different way. This may make it easier to understand, because I'm not saying in any way that you're saved because you go to church or you're saved because you are fellowshipping with believers. But I want to say this. If you claim to be a Christian, but you find this, that you're regularly absent from Lord's Day worship, or if you're one who is always passing from church to church, you go to this church and, oh, there's something wrong there. Now I got to go to this church and now there's something wrong there. Now I'm going to go to this church and now there's something wrong there. And you never can find a church that ever matches up to your righteous and holy standards. There's a problem there. Because what's happening here is that you're someone who is emphasizing your individual redemption at the expense of corporate redemption, something that is contrary to what Christ did. He saved you as an individual to be a part of the group. And one of the ways that that evidences itself in your life that you are one of those is that you are in regular attendance in the body of believers, that you're participating during that time when you're gathering in the body of believers. So just as it's wrong for a king to ignore the requirements of the census and to act as though he was the ruler of the people and the one that had ultimate authority over the people instead of the Lord, the same is true. It's wrong for the individual to live in such a way that he's contradicting the fact that he is a part of a greater group, as though he were saved in exclusion of all of these others. We're called not to forsake the assembly of the believers. That's a command. The failure to see, not to see the corporate is not just a sin of individuals in local churches. It's a reminder, I would argue this. I'll say this very carefully, but it's a reminder this as well, for churches locally to remember that. Reminder to us that not to think higher of ourselves than we should, not to be looking out so much that we see so many errors everywhere else that we think that we have achieved and accomplished it to such a degree that no one else has. It's a reminder. It's a reminder there. Reminder to this as well for the church locally, that those within the group can face consequences for the actions of the group. They can face consequences. We see this with the plagues that are warned here. They don't pay this tax. They don't recognize this redemption that was given to them, which is evidenced through the redemption payment that they're given here, that they're giving here in the census tax. They would receive the plagues that were put upon Egypt. It's just as though they are not being recognized as redeemed at that point. They're acting as though they're even not. You want to just be on your own without the Lord. Okay, this is what happens to those that do that. It's the plagues. And that's why there is that warning there. These Egyptians that receive this force of the plagues and culminating in the death of the firstborn sons and the Israelites thereby that needed the redemption of the blood of the Lamb. That would fall upon them. This is a people that was saved, and they needed to remember this. They needed to remember their time of trial. Don't just look at this time when things are going well and things are comfortable and you're in the land of milk and honey. Remember back at that time when the angel of death was going through the people, and the only reason why it didn't strike upon your house was because you had the blood of the Lamb on your door. That is your redemption. There's consequences. You begin to put yourself in the place of God. You begin to put yourself in the place of the king. There's a reminder here, I want to argue again, even to the local church, the church of Ephesus. We see this in Revelation 2, 4 through 5. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He's talking to a local church. This passage should be a reminder to the local church, and to the leaders of the local church, not to think of themselves higher than they should, not to forget that they themselves are people who needed to be redeemed, that God is not in need of them. God is not suffering if something were to happen to them. God is the one who is in authority, and they are ones who are merely stewards. It's at the times of blessing, I would argue, that we tend to become most self-focused. It's time of trouble that we tend to get on our knees more and pray and to remember our fallenness and our problems. And then it's the times when the Lord has so blessed us more financially, or maybe lack of stress, lack of ailments with our health, that we are given at times to be more self-focused, more trusting in ourselves. Church leaders, too, are given to this mistake. The abilities and gifts that they are even given and prominence that they are given at times, and begin to think as though they're doing the church a favor in their existence. And to think this way, we begin to talk this way, and when we do that, we forget our redemption. We forget that we are a people that were saved by grace, even the person that speaks to the people of God. See that reminder in Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. We need this reminder. We need to remember this, because in remembering this, it takes the emphasis off of ourselves and our own abilities. It reminds us of our own fallenness and the redemption that we have, the salvation that we have received by grace through faith, not of works. That's so important to remember that. Not that it doesn't result in good works, but it comes not about through good works. And we have this reminder each week before us and the Lord's table, just as the census tax served as a reminder of the redemption of the Lord that he had given the people that night of the Passover, when the Israelites had placed the blood of the Lamb over the door of their house, and so they were saved. We have the same reminder. A reminder of this for us, a reminder of our hopelessness and our sin. Hopelessness we have apart from redemption. A reminder of this debt that we could not pay, that far exceeded what we could accomplish on our own, and this reminder of this great redemption payment that was made on our behalf, not because of anything that was good in us, not because of anything that was great in us, which would remind us not to be the ones that are boasting and bragging in our horses and in our wealth and in that that we hold to that is great. Regardless of where we ever stand as a church, even in our society, we must be cautious not to think higher of ourselves as we should, either as a church locally or as Christians individually. And the best way that we can remember that is to remember what it is we deserve and ultimately what it is that we're receiving, which is far greater, so far greater. We deserve the wrath and the curse of God, and we receive so much more than that in Christ Jesus, so much more than we could ever, ever deserve. So we saw this individual aspect of redemption. We saw this corporate membership in redemption, this idea that this is a people that you are part of. You're not just an individual on your own, living your own way. You were redeemed. You were saved as an individual. But as an individual, you are a part of something that is greater than you. I don't want to emphasize the individual so much because then you end up making that individual the one who has the authority and not the Lord. Thirdly, we see this. We see the lordship of the redeemed, the one who rules over and cares over the redeemed. Exodus 30, 14 and 15, it says, "Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give the Lord's offering and make an atonement for your lives." We see Yahweh's lordship over the people in that it is Him to which they were to serve. He was the covenantal Lord that saved them, to whom they were to give their allegiance and their service to. And part of that was even paying tribute to Him. They were a people that had been redeemed and redeemed for His service. They're a people that are under His care. And this is a reminder here for every king that would ever rule over the people of Israel, that there was a true king. That king was really just a vassal lord. He was one that was an underling, a subordinate servant of the true king, because the true king was the king of Israel, who was the Lord. He was the one that did the great miracles in Egypt and saved the people out of the clutches of slavery. Just all others were just merely hired hands. So that before any king that goes forward and just starts counting these people, going through the amounts of people that he has and collecting information on them and acting as though they're his possession, as though he is the one who has the ultimate authority over and he can do with them as he pleases, he's giving a contradiction here. This is not to be this way with the people of Israel. These people were not the possession of this king. Instead, they were a possession of the Lord. They were the Lord's possession because the Lord had chosen them and the Lord had redeemed them and he had saved them out of the slavery of Egypt. So therefore, when the king would take the census, they were to pay the census tax as a reminder to the king and as a reminder to the individual. We see David, who gets into trouble with this when he begins to count his people in 2 Samuel 24. And we see Joab's response to him as he's just acting as though he is the sovereign over these people, as the one who has true authority over them. And we see Joab, who begins to get concerned. And we see this in 2 Samuel 24, 3 and 4. It says, "But Joab said to the king, 'May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord king delight in this thing?' But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army." See, this was to guard the king of the people in requiring the census tax so that he didn't think higher of himself and think of himself in a position in which he shouldn't. It ended up being a great consequence upon David for doing this. And the whole point that we need to see here is this redemption is hearkening back to that time of Egypt, these great miracles that happened amongst these plagues, amongst the people of Egypt, and going back to ultimately the firstborn, the requirement of the firstborn, which is this theme of redemption payments that we see throughout the Old Testament. The Lord had a right to those that were redeemed. We see that here within the census tax. We also see this so oftentimes in the firstborn. All of the firstborn that were born in Israel were to be redeemed. That pointed to ultimately to Christ, who was the one that would be the redemption for the people. But it also pointed to Israel as who is often called, you know, God's firstborn, the one who was being saved, the one that was set apart. And so anytime there was an animal that was firstborn, they had to give a redemption payment for that. There had to be a payment, and all the firstborn, regardless of what animal it was, they were required to be redeemed. We see this in Exodus 13, 11 through 13. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all firstborn that open the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of the donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. See, this donkey, this one here that had to have a redemption, was not even worthy enough to pay for that redemption with his own life. You could not take this firstborn donkey to the temple, to the tabernacle, and present it as a redemption payment for this animal. That was an animal that was not worthy of a sacrifice to the Lord. But mark this. Mark this as we see this in that redemption payment. There was still a requirement of redemption for that animal. And the requirement that was had to be paid was an unblemished lamb. This firstborn donkey, not even worthy, not even capable of even paying its own redemption price, born with a debt, could not pay, needed to pay, had no ability to it. He needed another to make the payment for him. Imagine that, being born into debt. That's the same picture we have with Israel at the Passover. It was required the blood of a lamb over the door, the requirement of the lamb. Apart from that, there was no redemption. There was no salvation there. As a Christian, you likely understand this idea of being born into debt, this requirement of a redemption payment. It's a picture of us who are born in our sin. You may not take it as a compliment, and it's not intended to be, but we were born in a debt to sin, just as this donkey that is brought forward and cannot even pay the redemption payment for himself requires even of himself the redemption of a lamb. We, like that firstborn donkey, needed that redemption for ourselves, and we have that in Christ. Paul makes this point in Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ was that necessary sacrifice. Yes, there was a redemption that was needed for us because of our sin, not something we would pay. We were unworthy, just as the animals that I mentioned were unworthy. Apart from Christ, we're like that donkey brought forward in the law, not worthy of even paying our own redemption. Therefore, the wrath of God's law would fall upon the neck of that donkey, breaking even their neck. The payment was required. It had to be made, and it would happen apart from redemption. We must remember this as Christians. We must view ourselves rightly. Remember who we are, where we have come from, and the one who redeemed us and the purpose for which we were redeemed. Hebrews 9:12 says this, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Praise God. It was such a great and worthy redemption that we see in Christ and what he's accomplished and seeing where we have come from and where we ultimately are. What place do we have as individuals to boast in ourselves? With such a great and worthy redemption, what place do we have as church leaders or as churches locally to boast in ourselves or boast in our status? God put us here. He can take us away. 1 Corinthians 1:28 through 31 says this, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let that be our redemption call. Let that be our redemption payment. Let that be our remembrance to the Lord, the one who saved us, that we would not be boasting in ourselves, but rather our boast, our pride, our hope would be in the Lord and not in ourselves.